Well, as we go ahead and get started, we want to finish up Joshua today. It's actually a little bit louder, isn't it? Or did you turn it up? Put it down just a little bit. Yeah, okay. We know, for those listening perhaps online, that at some point the audio quality went downhill, and we're hoping to fix that as soon as possible. So we're trying a new mic today. Today we want to look at Joshua, his last charge, 23 through 24. Let's stand and we'll read, starting in chapter 24. Let's just read a few verses here in chapter 24. Joshua actually gives two different charges, as we'll see, one in 23 and then the last one here in 24. It says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and some of the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the God, the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So he's going to recount what God has done for Israel, and we're going to skip some of that. But notice here that he doesn't pull any punches. He admits that Noah was not chosen because he was faithful to the Lord, a man of faith. He was chosen. He was a idolater. And so they could not take any delight in their pedigree because they came from an idolater that God graciously saved. So he recounts what he had done for them all the way up to the point where he's bringing them into the land. And in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods... Oops, I looked away and lost my place here, sorry. Your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think that sums up very well what he has been saying in these last couple of chapters. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at the cities of refuge. We saw that they provide a type of the condemned sinner under the condemnation of the law. The avenger of blood was allowed to kill them because they had accidentally killed somebody. But they were able to take refuge in the city of refuge, a picture of taking refuge in Christ. And he was there, and as soon as the high priest died, he was no longer a condemned man. He was free to leave the city, and so Christ's death provides satisfaction from the condemnation of God's law. We also saw in that last account where the three tribes on the east side of Jordan, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, had built an altar that they were not planning on making sacrifices on, which would have been contrary to God's will, but as a memorial. And the rest of the tribes, not understanding what was going on, came up to find out what was going on, and there was a conflict there. And we saw with that an example of accountability among God's people. That it is good for us to have accountability and sometimes to be questioned. We should be able to defend our actions, especially those that perhaps are not readily apparent to others, to the Christians, and to be able to defend whether they are biblical or not. But I thought another thing that was good there is that it reminds us to assume the best and not be quick to judge. Israel, the rest of Israel assumed something, and they went and they did not bring, they not just show up with an army and started fighting, but they asked them what's going on. So they, you know, and I think Christian love requires us to assume the best with one another and not to be quick to judge, but to find out. And a lot of harm, and we all know this, has been done because people have assumed things, have roommate, you know, talk behind people's back, not confronted them, not talk to them. Found out what's going on, made all these assumptions, and just caused all sorts of problems because they didn't take the time, and sometimes to do the hard thing to say, to go up to somebody and talk to them, find out what's going on. And we should be quick to do that, but we should be quick when somebody does come to us, not to be offended, but to be willing to, you know, assuming they're wanting to know the truth, wanting to know what's going on, and to explain what's going on, and not to have our feelings so... You know, there are people, and I've known them through the years, Christians even, who I look at them as people that you have to walk on eggshells around. You really got to be very careful about every little thing you say, because they're going to take everything wrong. They're going to be quickly offended. And you just, it's very wearisome to be around them, because you just have to watch every little thing you say. And I don't want to be that way, and I don't think we should be that. I want to be able, you know, people can joke with me, that they can say things, and I'm not so caught up in myself that I can't be laughed at or can't be questioned, and so forth. And maybe we've all experienced that, and perhaps some of us are like that. And if that's the case, we want to make sure that we are more loving than that. But when one is old, and here we know Joshua is old and getting ready to die, it is, and certainly when you realize that the end is near, we would expect that person to pass on what he considers to be of utmost importance. And for a Christian, it would involve the fact that God has been everything he has promised to us, and we want to testify of that to others. He deserves to be loved and obeyed with all of our hearts. He has proven himself to me over my lifetime, and I am ready to go home, and I want to testify of his grace to me. Samuel does this in 1 Samuel when he gets ready to die, chapter 12. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or whom, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. That we should be able, at the end of our life, say that. It doesn't mean that we have a perfect life by any stretch. But that overall, we have tried to be consistent and to live for Christ. And I don't, so, you know, there's so many people today, I think, who just, you know, don't want to be challenged in any way. I'm a human, I'm a sinner, I make mistakes, and they don't want to be held accountable for standing up and living a life that honors the Lord. But that's why God saved us. So, yeah, we're not going to do it perfectly, but we should not be afraid to be challenged and held accountable to do that, right? And so, at the end of his life, he was able to say that. And if he in the Old Testament could say that, why can't we, right? Second Peter, when he knows he's about to die, basically is talking about doing it. We don't get the content of it, but he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So he felt a responsibility. Of course, he was an apostle, but I think it's something we can apply to ourselves. We have a responsibility to teach the next generation to make a good profession of our faith. And this is only fitting, and I think should be each of our goals, to be a great encouragement to those that are left behind. And Joshua is going to do that. Often, I think it's a missed opportunity today, because often death is dragged out with drugs and machines. We are not able to think clearly. And it's one of those things where it's hard to know sometimes what the right thing to do is. But I think that we miss out because we aren't around people in their right mind as they're dying, so that they can speak clearly. Because we got them so drugged out so they're not in pain. So it's, you know, I'm not making a judgment on that. I'm just saying that I think we lose out. In the old days, dying wasn't a private matter. They were at home, the family would gather around, the children were there, the grandchildren were there, and that was part of it. And it was a great time of testimony. It was difficult, yeah, but that's what life is. And death is coming for us all. The old particular Baptists in England saw the deathbed testimony as proof of salvation. They made, I think, probably to a fault, too much of it. That if you did not make a good profession when you were on your deathbed, they were a little unsure about you. They didn't, they saw that as a bad thing. But, you know, it's interesting, I think, anyway, that they saw the need of this. And so in verse 1 of chapter 23, one thing he does here is that he speaks about the rest that God had given them in Canaan. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given us rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, Joshua was old and well advanced in years. Now, the reason I think this is important is because this is referred to in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, and really, for time's sake, it'd be good to read this whole section, but it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Of course, he just got through talking about how that the previous generation had died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, and so they did not receive the rest. Here it refers to our text chapter 23, where Joshua brings them into Canaan and secures Canaan for them, and so he gave them rest in Canaan. But we understand that rest in Canaan, that land over there, was never to be Israel's inheritance. It was a type of inheritance, but it's not what it was all about. And there, you know, it's kind of sad today because everybody says, well, Israel at some point has got to be given Palestine. Of course, they've been given it and they send it away. They've got it now. And it's like it's never enough. But that was never the end. It was always a type of being in Christ. That's why God later on says there's another rest coming. This wasn't the final rest. 2 Samuel 10, that we see where God speaks to David about this. This is where, when Hebrews just says, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Well, this is the later on, right? "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed judges over my people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And so he's speaking, there's another rest coming. And I know there are those who say, well, this is the rest that's coming in the millennial age and all that. Well, you know, if you want to believe that, I guess there's nothing I can do about it. But I don't think that's what it's referring to. And again, let me just read to you, if you want to turn over there, because this is so good. I think this is good anyway. Hebrews chapter 4. Notice what he says here. I want you to know what the rest is. Well, what does Hebrews says the rest is pointing to? Is it a rest of having a millennial age in Palestine? Or is it something else? And I think it's pretty clear here. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now he's bringing the Sabbath in it. "For whoever has entered God's rest has entered from all his works as God did from his." So now we understand that the Sabbath, again, is not an end in itself. God established the Sabbath after he created the world to illustrate, to point forward to another rest. Isn't that what it's saying there? For God, verse 10, "For whoever has entered into God's rest," this rest that awaits us, is doing so, is resting as God did. It was an illustration when God rested on the seventh day. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Now, is he speaking about the millennial age in Palestine? "So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." That is when Israel fell in the wilderness because they, you know, those 40 years, because they would not believe God and enter the promised land. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him we must give account. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What the whole book of Hebrews is doing is speaking specifically to Jews, Jewish Christians, who are being lured by the Judaizers to not to abandon Christ, but to go back to the law. You've got to have Christ, but you've also got to keep the law. And the writer is saying, look, if you do that, it's either Christ by faith or it's keeping the law. It's not both, and you're in danger of losing your rest. And his whole point there of chapters 3 and 4 is enter into the rest of Christ by faith. Rest in his works. Don't go back to your own works, because that's going to bring condemnation. And so the rest that God is pointing to, what Joshua couldn't give them, was to rest in Jesus Christ. And it's not heaven. The covenant theologian, the Presbyterian, says that the Hebrews there is speaking about entering to the rest of heaven. But you don't strive to enter into heaven. You die and you go to heaven if you're a Christian. You strive to enter into Christ by faith, to lay hold of Christ, to believe in him. And that's what he's saying. The rest is the rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just like when the Jews entered into their rest in Canaan, they still had to fight battles, but it was their rest. It was their inheritance. So there's just a lot of neat things going on there. We don't have time to even begin to get into. We're not going to finish today. That's typical, I guess. So Joshua is about 90 at the end of the conquest of Canaan, at the end of 22. And about 20, 23 years has passed between those two chapters, so that we learn in the next chapter he dies at about 110. And so he gives these two charges, one to the leaders here in chapter 23, and then 24, a more general gathering of the leaders and the people. And the first thing he tells them, after reminding them of all that the Lord has done for them, he kind of recounts again some of the things that God has done for them in the beginning of 23 as well, is that they need to be careful then to obey the Lord and all that he says. We see that in verse 6. Therefore, really, and again, by recounting the history of how God has taken them from Egypt and given them this land, he's basically saying, because you have been saved by grace, because God has given you something you don't deserve, therefore, be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. In other words, when God saves us, we owe him all that we are. And I think we see how this is illustrated. And so the reason was, it was going to keep them living as they should. Live in light of what God has done for you, and you will be okay. It will be the difference between living as the world lives and sinning, and or living a life that glorifies the Lord. And so the Bible is the truth that sets us free. It is the line or the path between right and wrong. Verse 7 tells us it will identify who our enemy is. You know, have you noticed several times in our study of the Pentateuch into Joshua, we've read verses similar to verse 7, where he says, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you who make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them by bowing down to them. And he mentions them by name again here at the beginning of chapter 24. I believe that's where it is. So maybe it's 23 here. Excuse me. It's over here. I know good well it's in our text here, because I just was reading this morning. Where he mentions the, someone help me out. I'm not seeing it. Verse 20. Oh, verse 20 to 24. Well, I'm saying that there's a place here where he named, oh, there it is, okay, verse 11 of 24. the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, which is kind of a new one, one we haven't seen before, the Hivites, the Jebusites. We've read that list many times. And so one thing I think I see there is that the Word of God identifies the enemy, identifies these people. They're not just physical enemies. These were their main danger was not the sword. It was their false gods or idolatry that kept luring Israel into it. And so the Word of God exposes this world for what it is, and it helps us understand where our enemy lies. Our enemy is not COVID. The enemy is not sickness. The enemy is not poverty. Our enemy is not having what our neighbor has. It's not how good we look or how ugly we are or how weak we are. No, our enemy is the sin that causes us to not love the Lord with all of our heart. And the Bible exposes that. So I think, again, we see this illustrated in what's going on here. In verse 9, notice as well that Joshua speaks of Israel's actions and God's actions as the same thing. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. So the Lord has driven them out, but no one has been able to stand before them as well. We know that God uses us. He empowers us to do His will. And so it's as if their life is one with the Lord's work, and that's how it should be. We tend not to think of it like that. We like to see our lives as our own, and much of it is lived independently of whether what God says, or independently we think we're independent of His supervision. So I can do what I want to do over here, you know, in church or wherever. I've got to do what the Lord says. But I've got these areas of my life that, I can do what I want to do. And one way we do this is by not living according to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Joshua tells them, first of all, he reminds them of the gospel of you have been redeemed from Egypt. Now, therefore, and that's why we say often that we have to get up in the morning and remember the gospel. Remember who we are. We are redeemed sinners. My life is not my own. Therefore, that directs me how I am to live my life. And when we don't do that, we say, well, there's times I'm serving the Lord, but right now I'm just doing my own thing. Well, you got to be very careful about that because everything we do is to honor the Lord. And so we can't live in the moment. How I feel right now. That's what they were doing when they would go after these idols, the idolatry of the nations around them. They had forgotten who they were. And soon, they'd be looking at the pagan women, and they would be living in the moment, the lust of the flesh at that moment. And so instead of remembering the Passover in the Red Sea, they're looking at the world around them, and they fall into great sin. They make their decisions based on those things. So we need to remember that we haven't made a blind leap of faith with God. And so we don't just hope that everything's going to turn out the way the Bible says it is. And we just kind of said, well, it looks like this might be right, so I'm going to take a chance on God and all this kind of stuff. Our faith is based on historical facts. And if they didn't happen, our lives are shams. Joshua says, the way you are to live now is because of what happened, what God did for you in the past. The gospel, the cross, we might say, we put it into our own day, right? So, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then we've been duped. And you might as well live any way you want to. And so we need to remember that faith is in what actually happened, in facts. It's not just a leap of faith. And so we don't live our life based on what satisfies the flesh in the moment. But we believe what God says in the Word of God. And so He also says to be careful to obey all that God has said. He connects our duty and our need to obey with the works of God on our behalf, as we've already pointed out. So then, our duty becomes our delight. In other words, when we think about what God in love and mercy has done for us who did not deserve it, It's not a matter of I'm going to serve the Lord because it's my duty. I'm serving the Lord because He's loved me enough to save me from a ruinous future in hell and from the ruinous effects of sin. We love Him because of what He's done for us. He saved my life. And then, kind of interestingly as well here, he confirms the Pentateuch as divine authority in verse 6, I believe. Let's see here. Yeah, therefore be strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. So he confirms that the Pentateuch wasn't written after this by somebody, but that it is the word of God. And Joshua confirms that right now, that they were to be careful to obey that. And then over in chapter 24, in verse 26, they add his book, the book of Joshua, to that body of work. So now we've got six books in the Word of God at this point. So it's, I think, kind of interesting there. In verse 8, he says, cling to the Lord. And I like that because as we think about how we are to serve the Lord, one of the ways we do that then is to love Him, to obey Him, right? But to cling to Him. So there's an effort here to be put into it. He's to be our life study. We study Him, we worship and trust and serve Him. It's the same word in Genesis 2 where a man wants to leave his parents and cleave to his wife. It's a word of a marriage relationship. We're to be one with Him, to know Him intimately. We're to be on the same page with Him. He's to be the passion of our life that will lead to verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. God's law has never changed. Again, to think that the Ten Commandments is God's law, it just really reduces it to God's love. God's law has always been just to love God with all your heart, mind, your being, your total being. And that would require you then to do what His revealed will is to you, right? If you love Him like that. And so, you see this, the idea of a marriage relationship. He's to be the love of our life. We're to be faithful to Him as we are to our spouses, but of course even more so. And this is an interesting subject. It isn't so much that we are to love Him more than our spouses. When people start, I'll talk about it in just a second here, start thinking like that, I think they get themselves into trouble. But if we love Him supremely, as we should, we will then love our spouses as best as we possibly can. Because if you don't love Christ supremely, you'll never really do what you should be, for your spouse. I remember getting to a little bit of a disagreement with somebody in my first church, a man in my first church, who he liked to say, well, the order is God, family, church. I started thinking about that. Well, first of all, what you saw that worked out in his life, where family was important, and if family activities were that you missed church, well, that's okay because you got God, family, church. First of all, there's a sense in which God is at the top of this thing, and everything else is on an even playing field. In other words, I honor God first, and in doing that, I will be have a good relationship with my family and my job and my country and all that kind of stuff, right? So putting everything in order, I think, is kind of a confusing mess. And so I'll give you an example of this, and I've probably given this before. He had a son his grandchild, and that boy was a good baseball player, and so his son got him involved in sports, and particularly baseball, and in good old Bible Belt fashion, their baseball games were on Sunday mornings. And so what happens? Well, we miss church because baseball is more important. And when I know I confronted about that once, and he said, well, I'm trying to teach him commitment. We've committed to play baseball, and so we've got to be there. And I thought, well, what about your commitment to Christ and the church? And so you got this idea that, God, family, church, and it said, well, if you're going to put it in order, let's do it like this. God, church, family. And again, it's almost not helpful to put them in their order like that. But my point is that if a man loves his family, he is going to be much more concerned that child is under the ministry of the Word of God than whether he plays in a game that in a few years will mean nothing to him and in eternity will mean nothing. And I'm not saying anything wrong with sports, but there's a problem there when you're committed more to a baseball game than you are the ministry of the Word of God and the fellowship of the believers, right? So I kind of got off a little bit on a rabbit trail there, but I want you to understand what the ramifications of loving Christ with all of your heart and how that affects everything in your life. So, like I say, the law of God has never changed. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. In Deuteronomy 6:5, for instance. And that means then that if we're married to Christ, then it is all about growing in the knowledge of Him. And anything that takes us away from that is a problem we need to be very careful about. It's interesting in verse 12 that he speaks of marrying outside the nation in this context. He says, if you turn your back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations out before you, which in Joshua early on, in Judges early on, we're going to find out that the Lord specifically says, I'm going to quit driving them out. In other words, it doesn't take them very long. The next generation where the Lord says, I'm not going to drive them out anymore because you guys have completely abandoned the law and what I've told you to do. So he makes good that promise. But it's interesting here because when you don't understand, when you think that we're under a same covenant that they're under, as New Testament Christians, as the covenant theologian does, you can understand confusion because if Israel were not to marry other races as such, well, then maybe we shouldn't. And it's erroneous and sad on every level. I'm not going to spend the time to get into it, but the point here is that these people were idolaters. They were lost in that sense. It was not because they were a different ethnic group or a different color or anything like that. And first we know that the immense damage that has been done because people don't realize, no, we're under a new covenant and this is, we don't fulfill this in the same way that they did back then. But of course, 2 Corinthians 6:14 uses, I think, this to get to the real point. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Enough people don't look like you. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? And what it's not saying there that, well, don't marry a murderer. That should kind of go without saying, someone who is a lawbreaker like that. But lawlessness, come on, they don't follow God's law. As Christians, we are not, as Paul says, we are not without law. We are under law to Christ. The lost person is a law unto himself. He doesn't care anything about serving the Lord. So don't marry somebody who is lawless. A lost unbeliever, as it says. But what fellowship have light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So in one way, if not a main way, that Satan attacks us. That is to undermine the family and marriage and so forth. You know, dictators know the more easily it's more easily to gain people's allegiance by weakening family ties. And it's been used as a way to do this for generations. And we see our own government is doing everything it can to weaken the family because that's how socialism and government control, government power works. And so it should be one of our main focuses as Christians, but often it is not. But it's no accident that the nuclear family, by that we mean one man, one wife, with children that they both take care of, it's no wonder why that's under attack, because that's what the Bible teaches a family is. By the way, we're going to close it pretty soon, but if it's wrong for you to marry a lost person if you're a Christian, it's wrong for a lost person to marry an unbeliever. I've actually seen parents in situations where you've got a kid, you know, in the church, he's not saved, he's not a believer, but he's a, you know, a good kid, and the parents are looking for a good Christian girl for him. Now, do you understand there's a problem here? Because you're causing that girl to sin by trying to get her involved in someone who you know is not saved. It might be a nice kid, but he's not saved. So it works both ways. Don't tempt a Christian to marry an unbeliever and ruin their lives just because you want your kid to have a good spouse if your kid's not saved. Again, you got to be consistent here and think these things through. And I've always found that a little interesting when I've seen that kind of thing happen, thinking, wait just a minute, what are you doing here? So in verses 14 through 15, one thing he does here is to remind them of how God has lavished grace upon them. We've heard of this already. Nothing constrains us to love like the love that has been shown to us. And he keeps saying God's good promises. God never presents our choices as if they are equal. In other words, when Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve, will you enjoy the good promises of God and will you go after these other nations? It's not really equal. Our choices to serve the Lord transcends anything this world can give us, right? And that's why we always go back to the gospel. And this is one of the things that makes God so wonderful. He doesn't just demand obedience, regardless of the consequences, which he has a right to, but he is pleased to give us ultimate happiness in following him. He gives us good promises. And he's saying, look, yes, the world sounds good. That's what temptation is. It is when you bait a fish, when you're using bait, you hide the hook. You make it look like it's good. That's what sin does. But God has given it, again, his word makes it very clear what is where that's going to lead and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought Psalm 34 is a good verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's not just that, well, God's out there going to get you if you don't obey, don't shape up. It's just good to know God. It's good to serve the Lord and to do what is right. And in typical biblical understatement, it uses the term good when there's just nothing better than knowing God. What comes out of God's mouth, it comes out of God's mouth as good, but it, what he's saying is the absolute best. There's no comparison. And Israel never could understand that. So it's no wonder as we come to chapter 24 that Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because Joshua has found, and this is why it's important to have that deathbed of, again, not necessarily deathbed, but as you get older, that you're very faithful to say everything God has said is true, and I am a testimony to that. Well, in chapter 24, we're going to stop here because of time, and well, I tell you what, I think they're going to be late if anyone else who might be coming. Let's just do a little bit more. We have in chapter 24, starting in verse 14, his final and most famous words that we've already read here about me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in verse 19 following, he kind of sets up the book of Judges. Notice here what he says, and Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. They keep saying, everything you've said we're going to do, and Joshua says, oh, no, you're not, because you can't. And Moses said the same thing at the end of Deuteronomy. So he says to the people in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you and have, after having done you good. And that's exactly what we're going to see in repetitive form in the book of Judges over and over again. But just let's finish in verse 15 where he says here these famous words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is, I hope that each husband and father, not just the husband and father, but as the leaders of the home, for sure, certainly you, but hopefully both parents, are saying, have committed themselves to this. If you plan on being married, you younger kids who aren't married, if you plan on being married, if you haven't gotten to the point where, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, you are not ready to get married. Don't ruin somebody's life if you haven't committed yourself to Christ. And don't, like I said before, don't look for a good Christian girl or a man. If you really know in your heart you don't love the Lord and you haven't committed yourself to Him. Because it's going to be hard enough anyway. And so, when you're dating, when you're looking for a spouse, when you're dealing with somebody seriously, you should be talking about this. Are you committed to Christ? How do you feel about these things? And if they're not, and certainly girls, if the man you're talking to cannot, it's obvious that he's not committed here, as Joshua says, keep looking. Because it won't, at the end of the day, it won't be worth it. I've seen my word for it. I've seen enough of it. So in this life, we are free to serve whatever our wills are inclined to serve. Now, that's not the same thing as free will. We're all sinners. And we know that we do what we want to do. But Joshua lays it out there, and I certainly lay that out before us today. Are you committed to Christ? Have you said, Lord, this is what I want? Because you do what you want to do, right? And if you're a Christian, hopefully then your hearts have been changed. And these are what we are to keep constantly committing ourselves to. Those whose eyes have been opened to see the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus Christ know that there's really only one choice. Our problem is that we are lackadaisical sometimes in our commitment. But that's what's being laid out for us today. But we'll stop there. I'm almost done, but we'll kind of use the rest of it for review next week. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you give us clear instructions. And we're thankful for the promises that you've given us, the rewards that you promise us, that the Christian life is one in which we are living as we were created to live, and only good can come of that. And that you delight in showing us mercy and grace, and you have promised that someday we shall enjoy the fellowship of the Trinity. We shall see the glory of God. And what greater thing can there be? So we thank you for that kind of grace and love, and we pray that you might help us to serve you and love you as we ought, as you deserve. And Lord, we know that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. So we ask for that today. In Jesus' name. Amen.